The privilege of opening God's Word this morning. It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 11. And in the Red Pew Bibles, it's page 271. First Samuel 11, from God's Word, we'll pray before we read. Father God in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have for you to speak to us through your word by the operation of your Holy Spirit. For that to happen, Lord, we pray that our hearts may be open and transparent and that we'll be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which happens as the Spirit mediates this word into our hearts and lives. We pray for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we'll be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell upon the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us and we'll put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it. And can I ask the children now to come forward?
Open them again, and please open them to 1 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, because that's where we will be this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. If you like to take sermon notes, there is there's a space for you to do that in the bulletin. And if you're between grades 5 and 8, there is a special sheet for you to take sermon notes. If you haven't already got one, please dash out now. They are in the brackets in the foyer. And yet again, there is a Freddo in you for it if you fill it in and return it, and it's full of good stuff. I was going to try and one-up Keith and offer Mars bars, but then I thought, no, this is not the place for that. So, just before we get into 1 Samuel, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you have spoken to us even now. by your Spirit through your prophet, Samuel. We pray now that we would look where he is pointing us towards, the Lord Jesus, and the unity he calls us to. Amen. Well, what happens when a nation doesn't have a uniting figure? What happens to a country when it has no one single person around whom it can gather? Now, in peacetime, it doesn't really matter so much whether or not you have one leader to gather around and unite yourselves as a nation or not. In Australia, thankfully, unlike other nations, our national identity isn't really focused on one particular leader, is it? We don't have posters of Julia Gillard or Tony Abbott on every street corner, and there's no need, because all is going quite well for Australia at the moment. But what about in a time of national crisis? Then nations really do need to seem to need one leader to unite around. Take, for example, Great Britain during the Second World War. British leadership was in disarray, and the country was at real risk as a result. But then arose a leader, one single person, whom around the whole country could gather, Winston Churchill. And what a guy he was. Here's a picture of him. Whack it up there. There he is. There's Winston holding the line. Nicknamed the British Bulldog, not because he looked exactly like that, although he did look a bit like that, and he sounded a bit like it too. If a bulldog could talk, well, you'd imagine it would sound just like Winston Churchill, except with a cigar in his mouth. Here's Winston Churchill holding the line, the British Bulldog, named that for his toughness in the face of overwhelming odds. Here was one person who in many ways is credited with saving the whole country in World War II. In a time of crisis, you need a uniting figure. Well, Israel had suffered exactly the same problem as pre-war Britain in the time of the Judges. In the time of the Judges, Israel was also in a national crisis. It was surrounded by hostile nations all around them. But the problem was that it had no king, no unifying figure. And so Israel had fallen apart. The very last verse of Judges really sums up the problem of the whole book of Judges. In those last days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. What's the message of Judges? If you don't have a king, your country is going to be a mess. And so, as we flash forward to 1 Samuel, we see Israel forming a plan so it will never return to those days again. They ask for a king in chapter 8, as we saw a few weeks ago. And as we saw last week, they get one, Saul. Hopefully, he will be the uniting figure that they need to protect them from their enemies. And so far, so good. But there's one thing yet to do, and that's to test this king. Because Saul, as yet, hasn't been put to the test. He hasn't actually done much of anything yet. And so the big question for Israel now that they've got their king is, will having a king actually make a difference to us? Or, as other people put it rather more rudely in chapter 10, verse 27, how can this fellow save us? Will having one central leader unite the nation? Well, we don't need to wait very long to find out, because we see the answer in the very next chapter, 1 Samuel 11. Which leads me to my first point, and if you're taking notes, this is the one to write down: the new king of Israel. The scene in 1 Samuel 11 opens in crisis. Jabesh Gilead, a city at the very northern tip of Israel, is besieged by a foreign hostile king, Nahash the Ammonite. You can see it there in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Read along with me. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue, we will surrender to you. The situation is not pretty. But there's one thing that's even less pretty than the situation they're in, and that's Israel's response to it. Because Israel have no confidence in the king God has given them. You see it there in the way Jabesh Gilead respond to the king. The first thing they do when they're besieged is they immediately offer a treaty to Nahash. Now, at first blush, that seems like a reasonable thing to do, until you realize what they're really doing. By offering a treaty to Nahash, what they're really doing is asking him, a foreign power, to be their king. This, even though they've just been given their own king. And when their offer's rejected, well, they revert to plan B. Can we go and send for help, please? But look who they send to help for. They don't send to Saul, their new king, the person who's been appointed deliberately to get rid of all the hostile nations around them. No, they just send out messengers generally, hoping someone will come and help. It's not exactly a vote of confidence in the new political leadership, is it? I mean, it's a bit like me buying a brand new Porsche, beautiful, shiny Carrera type of thing, which I put in my backyard, or not my backyard, my driveway. So this beautiful, shiny machine, which can get from anywhere, A to B, in a split second. But then, as soon as I buy it, locking it up, forgetting about it, and whenever I need to get anywhere, ringing around madly asking if I can have a lift. Why would I ring around asking for a lift when I've got a Porsche in my driveway? Why would I ring around everywhere asking for help when I've got a brand spanking new king not 60 k's south? Well, Jabesh Gilead are no good, but I'm afraid Israel, well, they're no better. Look at verses 4 and 5. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, what's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. You see, the messengers do make it to Gibeah, but the response is pathetic. The townspeople don't plan, they just cry. And they don't even think to ask for Saul, and this is Saul's hometown. In fact, Saul only finds out about the whole problem by accident when he returns home from the extremely regal job of working in the fields. In fact, the king has to ask what's going on. At this point in Israel's history, it doesn't seem like having a king will make much difference. But then, everything turns around. Look at verse 6. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messenger throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." The Spirit comes on Saul, and he goes berserk. And what's the result? Well, it's quite a turnaround. The fear of God falls on Israel and 330,000 men rally to fight. You see that there in verse 8. And then on dawn of the next day, they slaughter the Ammonites and they free the city. It's a total turnaround. Saul's kingship is vindicated. Look at verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. You see, God gave Israel a king to defeat their enemies, and that's exactly what Saul has done. Saul has passed his first test. Having a king does make a difference. But the news that's really about from this passage is that the kingship isn't vindicated just because Saul has defeated his foes. There's something deeper going on here. The kingship is vindicated because it's brought unity to Israel. Do you remember the problem that we said was haunting Israel throughout the whole period of Judges? No king equals a mess. And that was never made clearer than in the very last story of Judges, in Judges chapter 19 to 21. In that story, I think probably one of the grisliest in the whole Bible, a priest and his mistress are travelling home to their northern town, and they stop in what will become Saul's town, Gibeah, on the way. But that night, an atrocity is performed. The mistress is pack-raped, and she dies. And in his fury the next morning, the priest cuts her up and sends the pieces of her body throughout Israel to summon the soldiers of the nation to come and descend upon Gibeah and punish them for their crime. Well, it works. It sparks a civil war between Israel and not just Gibeah, but all of its tribe, Benjamin. Only one town doesn't answer the call to restore justice, Jabesh-Gilead, and it suffers harsh reprisals once the war's over. At the end of Judges, we see Israel at its lowest point, total disunity, civil war. And tellingly, that story is bookended by these words: in those days, Israel had no king. That's why it's sunk so low, because it has no uniting figure. But if we're careful readers of 1 Samuel 11, we'll think to ourselves that maybe history is going to repeat. Did you notice what's going on here? 1 Samuel 11 has all the same features, all the same characters as the end of Judges. There's the town of Gibeah. There's the northern outpost of Jabesh-Gilead. There's a national crisis. There's a grisly message of a body cut up and sent out to the nation. And so the big question for us is, what will happen this time? The last time Jabesh-Gilead were mentioned in the Bible, they were traitors. Surely they won't get help now. The last time a message like this was sent from this town, Gibeah, it tore Israel apart. What will happen this time? Will history repeat itself? Well, no. In fact, the opposite happens, doesn't it? Saul sounds out a message, and it's grisly, but this message doesn't divide Israel against itself in civil war. No, it unites Israel against the Ammonites in holy war. Israel doesn't now unite to smash Jabesh-Gilead in reprisals. No, now it unites to free it. And now Gibeah's men are not villains, but now they're heroes. One in particular. Praise God, history hasn't repeated itself this time. And what's made the difference? Because now, in these days, Israel does have a king, Saul. The king has not just defeated the enemies of Israel, the king in Saul has now united the nation. The kingship has made a difference. The king has achieved what God always wanted for his people Israel: unity. And God wants his church to be united too. You see, churches are often divided, aren't they? We just take it for granted, I think, that churches will be divided. They're not divided along tribal lines, but we have our own distinct ones, don't we? We have leaderships at war with memberships, or we have those people who like the old songs and those people who like the new songs. We have those who like church plants and we have those who don't like church plants. And we have our own weapons too. We don't use spears and shields. No, we're much more subtle. We grumble. Or we gossip. Or we push personal agendas. But although the lines of our division and the weapons we use are very different to 1 Samuel 11, the result is exactly the same. Without unity, the church stalls. But when a church is united, it can do astonishing things. When leaders genuinely listen to their members and members genuinely submit lovingly to their leaders, when we set aside our personal preferences and ask honestly what will be best for everyone, when we're all able to agree on where we're going and how best to get there, we can do great things. And when we get that kind of unity, you'd be amazed what happens to our weapons. We put them down. In fact, we forget them. My grumbling stops because I'm so intent on doing what's best for others, I've simply begun to forget myself. My personal agendas fade into the background, not because they're no longer important to me, but because I've been captured by such a bigger vision. And the result is that rather than stalling, the church grows. Is that what we want? Is that what you crave? Unity in the church? Or let me put it another way. What do you love more? Do you love getting your own way more than God's church growing? Do you love a good grumble more than God's church succeeding? Or do you want unity? I've been reading through 1 Timothy recently with our leadership, and I've been struck. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul calls himself the worst of sinners. Now, it seems an unusual expression. Surely he's being overly humble. Why would Paul call himself the worst of sinners? Surely there are many greater candidates than that. Surely any number of Caesars around at Paul's time could have taken that spot. Surely Genghis Khan was a greater sinner than Paul, or Stalin, or Hitler. Why does he call himself the worst of sinners? Why? Because Paul tried to destroy the church. Do we have any idea how precious the church is? And so, why it's so serious when leaders lead heavy-handedly, when we gossip about each other, or when we moan? Brothers and sisters, Church of Christ, Christ died for this church, and Christ died for its unity. So let me call upon you to fight. We want our churches to fight, but we want them to fight for unity. Is that brings us naturally to our second point today, the true King of Israel. You see, it seems like Israel's leadership experiment has worked, doesn't it? The king has united the nation. And so when Samuel rises in chapter 12, which we didn't have a chance to read today, to give his retirement speech, we expect him to give them all a big pat on the back, don't we? Well, says Samuel, I've got to admit, you proved me wrong. I never thought that this new king thing would work, but the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And as I look around at all these dead Ammonites, I've got to admit that monarchy tastes pretty good. After all the chaos of the period of the judges, before Israel had a king, you'd expect Samuel to turn back on the olden days, wouldn't you, and sing the praises of the new era. But what does he do now? Now that Saul has finally united the kingdom? Well, he does the opposite. He sings the praises of the old days, even the period of the judges. Look at chapter 12, verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We've sinned, we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we'll serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely. Why is Samuel praising the days of old? Well, it's obvious when you read it, isn't it? Because of who saved them in the days of old. It was the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. You see, the problem in the period of the judges wasn't that Israel didn't have a leader to unite them. They did. The Lord. And each time they called out to him, he saved them. The problem wasn't that they didn't have a leader to unite them. The problem was that they didn't call out to him enough. They forgot him. That's why the nation fell into anarchy, not because they didn't have a king. And that was the problem with the fact that they asked for a human king. It's not that one form of government was better than another, that the judges were better than a king. No, the form of government is absolutely irrelevant because it was never going to be a judge or a king who united the people anyway. It was only ever going to be God. The problem was that they didn't want a king under God. They wanted a king instead of God. Look at verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. You see, that's why he warns them the way he does now. They can have a king, sure, so long as he lives under God's rule, like everyone else. But if he doesn't, he'll get chucked out, like everyone else. Verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reign over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. You see, Israel's unity was never to do with whether or not they had a king or not. True unity would only be truly found when the people of Israel, both leaders and followers, united not around Saul, but around the Lord. And again, the same is true of the church. You see, if you're writing down the big idea in your sermon notes, here it is. You see, Christians can only be truly united when they unite around the gospel, not individual human leaders. Christians can only be truly united when they unite around the gospel, not individual human leaders. You see, we must never think that a pastor is what holds a church together, particularly if you're the pastor. Sometimes it's tempting to do so, isn't it? The pastor is so charismatic and decisive and energetic. Or perhaps they're so pastorally warm and have so much time for you that you begin to wonder how your church ever coped before they came. And if the pastor's really skillful, they'll even make that seem like it's the gospel that's driving your enthusiasm. But friends, it's not. That's just the personality of the bloke. And the result is that if you let that go on, your pastor will become less and less accountable to you. And you'll let him, because your church will become so dependent for its identity on him. Do you see what's happened? The church has been united around a pastor, not around Jesus. But it's not just pastors who are at risk. It could be anyone. Maybe you feel like you could never have a different Connect group leader than the one you have. And so when it comes time to reshuffle your group, you resist. Or you cling to a one-to-one mentor, so that when they gently suggest that you start meeting with someone else so that they can do the same, you resist too. It causes real damage, friends. And so remember, your leaders, no matter how well loved they are not what unite the church. The gospel is. So if it's best for the gospel to question your pastor or to join a new Connect group, or to meet one-to-one with someone new, then do it. And if you're one of those human leaders, then remember, friends, you are not indispensable. This place already had a king before you came. Which brings me to our last and shortest point. We've seen the new king of Israel, we've seen the true king of Israel, but it leads to the ultimate result, the united kingdom. You see, human leadership is always at risk of going bad, isn't it? Of taking the place of God's rule. And that's because humans are always tempted to be God, or let other beings, or let others take the place of God for them. That's what the Bible calls sin. And because of it, human leaders will always let us down. You see, that's the problem Israel face here, isn't it? When you live in a nation with both a human as king and God as king, there's always an opportunity for conflict, isn't there? If the human king does obey God, then it's all fine. But what if he doesn't? How can Israel ever have a king they can always trust to live under God's rule? Or how can a church have leaders they can always trust to live under God's rule? Well, what's God's answer? To give Israel and his church a king that is both human and divine at the same time. Listen to the opening words of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of King Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, King Jesus, our Lord. You see, Jesus is the human king, the descendant of David, that Israel and all humans always needed. But he's also the divine king, the Son of God, that we've always needed as well. Jesus is the leader who will never let us or God down, because he is both one of us and God. You see, where does the hope of true church unity lie? Does it lie in compromise? Does it lie in simply taking a survey of everyone in the church's personal preferences and then going for the lowest common denominator? No, it doesn't lie there. It lies in Jesus. What's the hope of human unity? The grace of God shown to you in Jesus, his King. You see, the real enemy of human unity isn't a lack of leadership. It's sin. That we are all united far too much, united against God. And so we can only be united with each other when we're reunited with God through Jesus. And there is only one leader who can pay the price for that awful treason that we have committed against the maker of this universe and the maker of every single person in this room. Jesus, who was both human and so could die as one of us on the cross, but also God, and so could die for us on the cross. It is only when we realize that Jesus is that king that we can have a truly united kingdom. You see, maybe there are some people here who really do need to repent of hurting the unity of the church. Maybe you have led heavy-handedly, or you've gossiped, or you've grumbled. Well, what are you going to do? Well, I'll tell you what you mustn't do. You mustn't leave this room committing to try harder next time. Because, friends, it just won't work. What should you do? Come to Jesus. Ask for forgiveness for the way you've split up his church. And then ask forgiveness from the others you've hurt. And then pray for the power to live out the unity Jesus won for you on the cross. Because he does promise you that. There is hope to change. There is hope for churches to change. That's what Jesus promises. That's what Jesus promises through 1 Samuel. You see, because just as the messenger ran to Jabesh Gilead to tell them that salvation was at hand in the arrival of their king Saul, so the prophets run to us in the Bible as messengers that forgiveness is at hand in another King Jesus. You see, 1 Samuel is not just some dusty old book that we have to go through because it's church. No, 1 Samuel is a messenger, puffing and panting in your hands as you hold it, wheezing out the good news. Friend, the king has come. The siege is lifted. God's people can be united because of what Jesus has done in his death and his resurrection, because he is a man, but he is also God. He is the one leader you need. He is the one leader you want. He is the one leader who can unite even enemies of God and enemies of each other. What other hope is there for this church? What other hope is there for Dinka and Newer? What other hope is there for Crimea and Russia than the Lord Jesus? See, what does it mean to live under the Lordship of Christ? Well, we saw a few weeks ago, it means to serve him fearlessly. Well, today he's made it clear to us that it means to serve him together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent us a king who can be completely trusted, that he is both fully human and fully God, that he has paid the price for all our sin, and if only we'd ask for it, he can forgive us. Father, we pray that that basis, the cross of Christ, would be the sole basis of our unity as a church. Not compromise, not tea and sympathy, but a man dead on a cross and raised 2 days later. Amen.